So as always, we begin with a word of prayer this morning, and then get right into our time of study on 2 Peter chapter 2. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this new day, this new opportunity that you put before us. We thank you for the gifts you've given us, the many gifts you've given us, but we particularly thank you as we gather here in this place in your word. We thank you for the gift of your word, your written word, that we can turn to and study and continue to find those treasures and nuggets in it and to grow in our understanding of you, our knowledge of you, our love for you, and our knowledge of what your plan is for all eternity. So we thank you for giving us much of your word in advance, so we can look at your word and then we can see as time goes on how things are coming into alignment with your plan. The pieces are coming into place. And so these are exciting times, Lord, we're living in. And so we just continue to ask for your guidance through your word, your prophetic word. But we thank you also for the gift that you've given us of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ, and you have allowed that Holy Spirit or called that Holy Spirit to live in us when we have that kind of faith. And so the Holy Spirit literally lives in us and can teach us and guide us and counsel us. And so we just ask that you continue to remind us of that and to encourage us to turn to the help of the Holy Spirit when we're puzzled, when we don't understand. And so we do that this morning as we begin our time of study here. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And your word is truth. And we know that you gave us your Son Jesus. He came as the way, the truth, and the life. And so we thank you for your truth. Help us to continue to search for that in all things. Thank you for this time and the people gathered here. I ask for your Holy Spirit's guidance and the words that I share, that they be true to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Jenny and David, they're joining us the first time. And also for the Warrens that are back with us, that so they've kind of missed out on some of the teaching, particularly 2 Peter 2. So I will do a little bit of a review just to kind of bring you up to date, and then we'll actually pick up on the reading in verse 4 of chapter 2, but I'll do a kind of a review of the first three verses on what we covered last week, because we spent quite a bit of time on it last week challenging some of the more detail of what Peter has the inspired word given to Peter, what it may even be speaking to us in our time. We know this particular book, 2 Peter, and it's the second letter of Peter. I did not teach in the first letter of Peter, and the reason I didn't is because, well, two reasons. Over the summer, for those of you that were with us, Raymond gave his messages on 1 Peter, so I figured we'd kind of been through 1 Peter to a degree. The other reason I'm doing 2 Peter now is we just finished Jude, the book of Jude, and there's so many similarities between Jude and 2 Peter that I thought it appropriate to go on to 2 Peter. So that's why we're there. And this particular chapter, the second chapter of 2 Peter, is the one that aligns so much with Jude. And so, but there is some debate among biblical scholars as to who wrote this book, but I think if you take it for what it says, it was Simon Peter. It was Jesus' disciple. And I gave you a handout. I may need to get you guys a handout of that too. Of all the things that I wrote down, of who is this Peter? You know, what's recorded in Scripture, and what do we know from tradition about Peter? And so we know he was a very important disciple of Christ and became an apostle and was willing to give his own life, as most of the apostles did for Christ. And so I believe the writer is truly as it says, Simon Peter. Therefore, it was written most likely in the time frame of the 60s AD, probably when Peter was under great persecution, perhaps even in imprisonment in Rome. The theme, I call the theme of this particular book, and it's because of verses, or chapters 1 and 3 particularly, there is so much emphasis in my mind on the importance of Bible prophecy that Peter brings up. At the end of chapter 1, and I gave y'all a handout on the importance of prophecy. And so that's part, another reason for teaching this, because I personally believe, and I know others of us believe, we are in very interesting times, strategic times in God's plan. And so I think we need to become more and more knowledgeable and grow in our understanding of God's word from a prophetic point of view. Because God does give everything through his prophets. In other words, God shows us and tells us ahead of time what he's going to do. So when he does it, exactly as he says he's going to do it, we can say, yes, God, you're doing exactly what you told us you were going to do. However, this is also a book, and that's what we'll see in this particular chapter too, particularly, that it's to deal with false teaching. False teaching that can come into the church, all kinds of apostasy and invalid teachings that don't align with all of Scripture. But it's also to encourage the believer. And we need it probably more now than ever with everything that's going on around us in the world, to encourage each other in holy living and watchfulness. Why does the church need to be watchful? Because Jesus commanded it. Be watchful. And so we are to watch not only for what might creep into the church, but I believe we're to be watching for what God is doing. And so, and align ourselves with us and prepare ourselves and encourage one another in those times that we see that are before us. So, chapter 1 I described as a topic that's mentioned here is add to the faith, and that can be misinterpreted. There's nothing we ourselves can do to add to the basic gospel message, what God did through Jesus Christ. Jesus did the work, but we are called as believers in Christ to be sanctified. In other words, to be made holy. That we're still a work in progress. We're not at the finish line yet. None of us are. I don't care if we've been living and walking and learning about the faith for 80 years. We're still not at the finish line. And so that's how we need to encourage one another. And so now this in this chapter that I've titled Beware of False Teachers and Destructive Heresies, that's kind of where we're at. So let me talk about those first three verses in chapter 2 from the outline. If you have the outline before you, I call these first three verses, the theme of it, False Teacher Methods and Consequences. And I've got, I listed six bullet points that are listed in these verses. And I encourage you, if you haven't read it for yourself, to spend a little time for yourself, read through these. And I always try to, my outlines, I always try to go directly from the Word and organize it, hopefully in a fashion that you can look at the outline and say, this is what it's about. And so the six bullet points, and we talked quite extensively about the first one last week. The method of a false teacher coming into the church. They come in most often, by and large, secretly. Because they operate, they're deceptive. Because who's behind false teachers? Satan. The ways of Satan. And so they follow the method of Satan to deceive, to come in secretly. They have their own agenda. They secretly introduce destructive, false heresies. Things that are not in alignment with God's word. And they therefore promote their own way. And part of that, number two on the list, you'll find if you really question that and go at what their teachings are, that they will deny the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. In other words, that Jesus Christ is true God, He is God, and His teaching and His way is absolute. He's never wrong. He's perfect in nature. That's why He could be the only one that could die for us on the cross, because He was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb. Kept the law perfectly. But the false teacher will most likely introduce false teaching that will literally deny the sovereignty of our Lord. And as it says here, our Lord who bought us. How did He buy us? With His blood on the cross. Number three, they will follow, and this is very important, they will not align with Scripture. They'll follow their own, and it says, shameful ways. In other words, they will introduce even sinful behaviors into the church and say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's okay, but it's in direct contradiction to God's word. Number four, they'll bring the way of truth, because we know that to be aligned with God and His word, it must be truth. It must align with the truth, and God's word is truth. So they bring the way of truth into disrepute. They will try to tear it down. They will try to come up with arguments and contradictions to this book, first and foremost being the inspired word of God. That this came directly from God. So they will chip away at tearing down the validity of this book. Because if you can tear down the validity of Scripture, then there is no foundation. There's no foundation to go back to stand on for our faith. And so that's part of their methods. They are influenced by greed, often using exploitation, and we talked about this quite a bit last week, by making up stories. And we talked about some of those made-up stories that false teachers can bring into the church, even in our times today. We talked about denying the very nature of Christ as true God and true man. They might even deny the virgin birth of Christ, which is, a key tenet to our faith. They deny His sovereignty. They will attempt to introduce or bring in and have it become acceptable immorality of various kinds, and particularly sexual immorality. And I think we talked quite a bit, or at least mentioned it last week. The one that's so evident in our times has been introduced into the church, being promoted, being okay, is the homosexual agenda. Absolutely. It's like, the liberal churches have said, we embrace all that. And so that we can see false teaching that thrives in many of the church bodies today. And so I believe that's part of it. The other heresies that I think you have to be recognizing and aware of is denying the fullness of the redemptive work of Christ. In other words, we only come to God through what Christ did, His redemptive work on the cross. He died for our sins. We are forgiven and we can approach God. We're justified with God through Jesus Christ. And they will tear that down, oftentimes leading to some of their other made-up stories, like universalism. In other words, all people will be saved. Different religions have different ways to God, but they all end up in the same place. Or they may say that the God of the Christian faith is the same God of Islam. Yeah, that's being heavily promoted. Why is there such a broad acceptance in the secular world for even being sympathetic, I believe, in a lot of ways, to Muslim terrorism? And saying, why not just let them all come in? It doesn't, you know, we don't have to be that much on guard. It's almost a sense of false sympathy. And of course, then also the false stories include acceptance of all religions, tolerance. All religions are basically the same. You know, it's what you choose, and we should not be critical of someone else's religion. We should accept it all. And the other made-up story that is so evident is the denial of the existence of sin. When you deny the sin, then you obviously have no need for a savior, except in a collective manner. And that's what social justice has done. The social justice agenda in our society, promoted heavily by President Obama and his contingent, and the liberal agenda in many ways, is to say that it's community salvation. We are saved by bringing the community together and loving, in their definition of love, and caring for one another. And that's why, not that it's a bad thing, because it isn't, taking care of the poor. We are, even as a church called to take care of the poor. Anyway, that's kind of a quick overview of the first three verses. So let's get into the next group of verses. I think I started reading on this last week, so let's start the reading again from verse 4. And I want you to look at the examples from the Old Testament. Now what Peter is doing here is connecting this warning about false teachers creeping in to the body, in particular to the church in the New Testament times, with Old Testament accounts of things and how God dealt with them. Because this reading, and I want you to follow as I read it, is that character of God. He is not only judge, but he is also rescuer. For that which he judges, he also allows an escape, a rescue for the righteous, for those who walk with him, who follow him. So let's follow this. Let's see who the condemned are, who the judged are, and who the rescued were through these accounts in the Old Testament. Verse 4, again, comparing these things to the false teachers that were coming into the church. For if God did not spare angels, celestial beings, when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And then if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, that's Abraham's nephew, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Okay, let's delve into this section just a little bit. On the outline, I just called in general, and we can read on to another example here at the end of the verses 15 and 16 that I haven't read yet. But these examples of judgment in the Old Testament that are comparable to how God deals with the ungodly, but also saves the righteous, rescues the righteous. So the examples of judgment here that he gives are the fallen angels that are literally sent to hell. And as we kind of mentioned last week, introduced it last week, that word hell there in Greek is Tartarus. Tartarus? Is that right, Bob? Tartarus? Bob?
Yeah, that's Tartarus here.
Tartarus, yeah. Okay, so, and this is the only place that particular word is used.
Yeah, I believe so.
It is. And it literally means the depth of the abyss. Mm-hmm. In other words, there's an abyss, and we hear that elsewhere in Scripture. We hear it particularly in Revelation 20, because the false prophet and the beast will be thrown into the, and Satan himself, I'm sorry, will be thrown into the abyss and covered up. But this location of hell is the very depths, the very pits, the deepest, darkest part of hell. The other words for hell, just for your information, in New Testament terminology, Greek origin, the place for eternal punishment is called Gehenna. Gehenna. And that word Gehenna means the lake of fire, of burning sulfur and brimstone. This is believed, if you follow all of Scripture and go to the end of Revelation chapter 20, this is where the unbeliever spends eternity, in the pits of hellfire, Gehenna.
So are there different levels in hell?
You can say it that way, but let's talk about the third thing, and then I'll tie it all together. The third word for hell from the Greek origin is Hades. Maybe you've heard that word. Hades, and this is how I always compare the difference. Hades versus Gehenna. Hades is synonymous with the place of the unbelieving dead. In other words, after you live this life and you die, and you're not saved, you're not in Christ, then you go to be held in Hades. And I say Hades is like the county jail. It's where you have to go to be held prior to judgment, prior to eternal judgment. Gehenna is the state pen, where you go after you've been judged and you have to pay your dues. And so that's just in kind of an analytical basis, the difference for those two words. Now this word seems to introduce another level or place as part of the whole realm of hell, where the angels, because they were they were the original created beings of God. And Lucifer, obviously, was perhaps the most beautiful of those that became Satan when he wanted to become like God. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And so when they sinned, because they were God's created beings, perfectly created, but due to their pride, wanting more, wanting to be like God, Lucifer leading them, they sinned. And they therefore, in God's judgment upon the angels, he did not spare the angels, it says, they were sent by God to the pits of the abyss, the lowest level. Now back to your question, Connie, on the levels of hell. There's debate on this. Are there degrees of the unbeliever? Just as we question, are there degrees of the believer? You know, we talk about the rewards of heaven. Given greater responsibility, sitting on the thrones of judgment, judging the angels, you know, all the things about the believer in heaven. I believe, yes, there are levels of hell. You know, but again, I can't prove it, and you can't, what was the writing, Middle Ages writing?
Dante's Inferno,
yeah. And so that's kind of where a lot of this comes from, but No, I think there's probably some credibility to it. I'm not saying that you can prove it by scripture, but that doesn't mean that any part of it is a cakewalk.
We don't want it either.
We don't want it either. That's a pure and simple.
It's not fun times in the county jail.
No. It's not.
Our county jails might make it fun.
It's like you hear some people, I'm sure you have, you probably had friends or relatives or whoever said, "Man, I don't mind going to hell. I can be with my friends and we can party." Yeah. You know, you probably even maybe have heard that. Yeah. They don't understand. They don't understand. This is real, people. This is God's word. This is what will happen. It's not that, you know, and there's so many even within the Christian umbrella that say, "Well, you die, it's over with." You know, there's no recognition beyond death. That's not what the word says. There is eternal consequences. And that's why we're all looking for, by faith in Christ, to be with Christ and to be with each other who are in the faith for eternity. So, anyway, again, getting back to this, remember those three words. And so the Hades is the temporary holding place or the place of the dead for the unbeliever. And they will all be judged at the white throne judgment of Revelation 20. After judgment, there is a place called Gehenna, which is the eternal fire, the eternal place of hell that is forever. God clearly says it in Revelation many different ways. It is a forever, and it's torment. Torment forever and ever. And then this is a specific part of the depths of the abyss, the bottomless pit of hell, where the angels, some of them even desired to go, like the demons in the swine, in the pigs, that Jesus cast into the Sea of Galilee. And they longed to go there because they wanted to return to the abyss. And it's called the abyss. So the Sea of Galilee in Israel is kind of a picture of the abyss in the spiritual sense. But it's literally the place of where the confinement. Now God has assigned a certain amount of the fallen angels, and I can't necessarily distinguish which group, but some who fell in that way, he put them there so they could not even deceive mankind. They were that bad. But Revelation also talks about a release from the bottomless pit, the abyss. And there, in chapter 9 of Revelation, you see the locusts. They're called locusts. And these, I believe, are demonic spirits that will come out in the tribulation period. And they will sting the unbeliever. And there's a lot of details on it. But I believe God saves these worst of demons for specific purposes. But there will be a release of some of these worst of the demons. And I believe it's set for a certain time in the tribulation.
How do you spell that, Gehenna?
The Gehenna?
Yeah.
It's generally spelled in English G-H-E-N-N-A, I believe it is.
G-E-H.
G-E, I'm sorry, G-E-H, you're right, Bob. G-H-E-N-N-A.
I believe that's
I think it's two N's. So, it's taken from the word the sons of Hinnom in the Old Testament, H-I-N-N-O-M. And it literally refers to, by picture, the burning pits of garbage outside of Jerusalem. On the south side of Jerusalem, and I think it's still today to some degree, you go there and there's garbage burning. And so that picture that was being portrayed here with what hell is best, I mean just in a minor way, is compared to is that continuous fire where the worm never dies, it says, and the fire never goes out. And so it's a continuous burning of garbage. And that's just an analytical picture of it, but that's where the name comes from. Gehenna is a derivative of Hinnom, and that's that valley of Hinnom that runs in the south part of Jerusalem. And so that's kind of the background of that. So, okay, so we have the angels sent to hell and held for judgment. Now remember, we can think that the angels have been fully judged. But no, Jesus said, we're going to judge angels. You know, we're going to be part of the judgment of angels. And so there is yet a judgment, a final judgment upon angels, as well as unbelievers. The second example here is given of the ungodly in the ancient world before the flood. Now, if you read Genesis 6, and we'll be reading that in, I think, our worship service in 2 weeks. No, next week, I think it is, part of the reading. There was a time, if you know the flood story, when everything was wicked. And there was only one righteous man left, and that was Noah. And so God told him to build the ark. And after 120 years or so of building the ark and preaching, being a preacher of righteousness, God put him in the ark, sent the flood, and we know the destruction that came with that and the consequences of it. So what he's comparing here is those wicked, ungodly people that lived in the days of Noah before the flood. So that comparison's used. And we know the extent and effect of God's judgment that came upon God's creation. The next judgment mentioned here is particularly cities. Judgment upon specific cities. And we know the account of that from Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were those cities where Lot lived. Lot was probably a judge in Sodom and Gomorrah. He ruled on things. He had to sit in the city gates. But when the time came and God heard from heaven, if you want to put it that way, the depravity that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, God came down, literally as an angel of the Lord, met with Abraham, and Abraham and him walked to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, looked over them, and Abraham began to plead. If there are just 50 righteous people in this city, will you spare it? Yeah, I'll spare it. And then he kept going down, and he went all the way down to, if there are 10 righteous, will you spare it? God said, I'll spare it. But then Abraham stopped on the bargain. And then the judgment came, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah occurred. The destruction was so great of Sodom and Gomorrah, I want you to keep this in mind. We don't know where it was. It was so wiped out. Now many speculate it was at the lower end of the Dead Sea because of the salt pillars and so forth. We know Abraham's wife, Lot's wife, was turned into a pillar of salt. And so that was a judgment upon her for just looking back. And so we know God's hand of judgment is severe. Now there's many in our churches today that say, well, God doesn't act the same way. God doesn't judge the same way as he did in the Old Testament. Well, God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. It's just God is patient. Read, you know, 1 or 2 Peter 3, and we'll get to that. God is patient, not wanting anybody to perish, but all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is the time. This is the age of grace. This is the age of the church. This is the age that the gospel message needs to be spread to all the world. And so we pray for the unbeliever always, and hoping that they will come to their senses and come in into God's ark, if you will, of the kingdom through Jesus Christ, and before God's judgment falls in its fullness upon the earth. If you think the judgment of the flood was bad, or Sodom and Gomorrah was bad, according to what God says of the judgments to come, they're going to be multiplied. The tribulation period. So So anyway, it's serious. And God, you know, if we dismiss God's judgment, then we cannot believe in God's grace. God is an equal God of judgment and mercy or grace. And so if we desire God's grace, which we all do and have all sought through faith in Christ, then we have to also believe that God's judgment is every bit as real as his grace. So Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was burned and destroyed and burned to ashes. There's one other example given here, Old Testament, and that's in verses 15 and 16, so I'll wait to read on that, and we'll come back to that one. But the examples of rescue there in verses 5, 7, and 8, that calls, as I said, Noah a preacher of righteousness, but not only Noah was saved through the flood, but his family. Seven others, eight in all, were saved. Allowed to enter the ark and be protected for close to a year in the ark when the floods were on the earth and God destroyed a significant part of all of his creation on the earth. And it had to start over. And so he was called a preacher of righteousness. Can you imagine? Do you think preaching is tough nowadays to get people to listen? Noah was preaching to an audience of the worst of people. And he didn't convince one. He preached for 120 years, or whatever it was, we believe that's what it was, and you don't convince one to change their ways. They called him, I'm sure, they called him a nut. Crazy man. You know, who's this lunatic building this ark? It's never rained before. What's he building an ark in the middle of the desert for? He's nuts. That's the response. So you talk about becoming depressed over nobody listening to you. Noah fit the bill. Okay, so but he was called by God a preacher of righteousness, and his family was saved. The next one is Lot. I don't often think of Lot as a righteous man, necessarily. Because why did he end up in Sodom and Gomorrah in the first place? You go back to Genesis. It was his choice. Abraham gave him, his nephew, the choice of land. You choose where you want to go. Why did Lot choose that area? Because it was the richest, best, believed to be the best of the land. And Abraham was happy to give it to his nephew. But the consequences of going there, he got into this place of total corruption. And he had to try to survive in that atmosphere. Sometimes I feel we in the church today are fighting a similar battle. All this sexual perversion pushing and surrounding it, and it's getting more and more evident all the time. And so we continue to preach God's righteous word, his truth, even though the pressures keep coming more and more against you. And you're called a homophobe, you're called a hater, you're called whatever names they want to call. They want to bring hate crimes against you. They want to do all these things just kind of.
Okay, but when those two men came to the town, and were staying with Lot, and they wanted him to send these men out that had come to stay with him, he offered them his daughter.
Absolutely.
So I don't see that as righteous.
Yeah. Well, in our minds it wouldn't, but his mind it was, because that was to allow something to happen to your guests. And if Lot knew they were angelic beings, I don't know that for sure, but he felt a responsibility for them. So in order to try to take their mind off of, or their attention off of, this desire that they had to have sex with these men, which is what was proclaimed, He was even willing to offer his own daughters. Now that doesn't fit our way of thinking of righteousness, I agree. But the code of the day was you take care of your visitors. The hospitality issue of that was so important in those days. And so, yeah, we may not understand that relative to our time. So I guess we're probably going to have to stop today and get too far, but hopefully enough.
May have been part of the thinking that led to the flood.
To the flood back?
Yeah, that time, but before thinking hospitality and so forth.
Well, no, I think the flood was the wickedness. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I agree. Yeah. Sodom and Gomorrah, God judges cities based upon, I think, the sexual immorality of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for our time of worship that we'll go into, and continue our journey as God's people. Thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us to be in your word. Thank you for the word you gave to Peter to write at his time, to pass it on down, to protect it through the ages, so that we can read today in our own language what that word is, and we can search it and grow in our understanding and importance of it. So we thank you for that protected word, inspired word that you've given us, that we have. Help us each to just know the treasure, the value that we have when we hold our Bibles, when we read our Bibles, when we grow in our understanding, when you reveal something to us by the Holy Spirit that we hadn't seen in that light before, and you create an excitement for each of us when we see something that we hadn't seen in that light before. We thank you for that, Lord, because we want to treasure your word. But we treasure Jesus, who is called your word, who became flesh. We treasure you sending him. We treasure the work he did on the cross to justify us before you. And so we thank you and praise you for it. We just ask you now, Lord, that you be with us in our time of worship, that you continue to instruct us, guide us, teach us by the Holy Spirit, and use the leaders in the church who have been called and have agreed to lead the worship in many different ways. And so we pray ahead of time for the time of prayer, the time of prayer in which individuals can offer up their personal prayers, perhaps give testimony to their own praises of what you've done in answer to prayer, can intercede for others in need of prayer. So we thank you ahead of time for the prayers that will be lifted up, and we thank you for the answers that you're already preparing to give to those prayers. But we also thank you for the music, the songs that have been selected. We just ask that you open our hearts and our minds to receive the lyrics of the words and as well as the melodies, and let it speak into the message of the service this morning. And then I thank you for blessing your word and reading of your word, as well as the message that you have given Raymond to share with us this day. But also, Lord, we just ask for a general blessing in our time of fellowship, our time of sharing the love of Christ with one another, encouraging each other, lifting each other up in prayer and encouragement. And so we thank you for this opportunity you give us to gather together in this place. In Jesus' name.